In this second half of Ephesians chapter 1, from the 15th verse to the end, the really telling thrust is the prayer of Paul, which starts at the end of verse 16. Reading in from the second half of 16, he says, "I am remembering you in my prayers, in order that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ," and so on, "may give you a spirit of wisdom." That's the start of the prayer. And it really stretches down to the end of the chapter. But before we look at that important prayer, it's the first of the two prayers in Ephesians, I want us to think for a while about verse 15. With its important marriage of faith and love. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." And these two realities, faith in the Lord Jesus and love towards all the saints, are realities which are never far away from each other in the New Testament. In other words, the man who trusts in Christ for salvation and who leans on Jesus personally for his eternal destiny and welfare is the man who lives a life that is marked by love towards all the saints. Love is the cardinal mark. It is the hallmark of the man who trusts in Christ. As Jesus himself said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Love is the test of the Christian. And faith in the Lord Jesus and love towards all the saints are inseparably linked in the message of the gospel. Listen to these verses from the New Testament, from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3. "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints." And there it is. Love is the hallmark of the man who trusts. Or these words from Philemon in verses 4 and 5, where Paul says, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and all the saints." And there you have it again, the indissoluble marriage of trusting in Jesus and loving the saints. Here it is again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers and remembering before God our Father your work of faith and labor of love." And there again you have this union, faith and love. Or take 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, where John says, "The man who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And that is both the test of a Christian and the test of faith in Christ. A saved man is a man who loves, because love is the hallmark of Christian profession. Or this verse, lastly, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. This very profound verse where Paul says, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail. As we might say today in contemporary terms, it doesn't really matter whether you are baptized or not. You see, circumcision was a sacramental thing. What Paul is saying is, it doesn't really matter whether you are involved in sacraments or not. Baptism is not a vitally important thing. You can be saved and not baptized. The penitent thief on the cross was never baptized, and yet Jesus said to him that he would be with him that day in paradise. Now, of course, sacraments are very important in the life of the church and in the life of the Christian, but of themselves, sacraments cannot save you. There will be people in heaven who were never baptized, and there will be people in hell who were baptized. Baptism doesn't take you to heaven. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love. There it is again. Faith working through love. I like to put it this way. Faith has to do with profession. Love has to do with proof. Profession is one thing, but proof is another. Take an apple tree. Now, it so happens in the world of agriculture that you do get apple trees which don't produce fruit. You don't doubt that they are apple trees, because the wood of the tree is apple tree wood, and the leaves of the tree are apple tree leaves. But the blossom doesn't appear, and because there is no blossom, there is no fruit. And the only real proof that the tree is a true apple tree would be if fruit appeared, and if the tree was fulfilling its proper function at its proper time. Faith has to do with profession, but love has to do with proof. And love for the saints is the proof of faith in Christ. You can, of course, have faith in Christ without love. You can profess to trust in Jesus and to have a relationship with Jesus through faith. But the only proof of this is that you love all the saints. And you may have noticed in this 15th verse that Paul says, love towards all the saints, which means that we are not just to love the people to whom we are attracted. It's very easy to love people to whom you are attracted. There's nothing specially Christian about that. What Paul means is that we are to try to love the people to whom we are not attracted and whom we do not naturally like. We are to try to love, may God help us, the people we cannot stand, and the people whose failings and weaknesses we can see all too clearly, and whose failures we can see all too clearly. Faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints go hand in hand in the gospel. In fact, there's a very beautiful illustration of how quickly love to the saints can develop in a converted person in Acts chapter 16, if you care to turn to the story of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. I find this very moving, because this Philippian jailer was in all probability a rather rough coarse man with a few natural refinements. And you remember that in Acts 16, Paul had been thrown into prison with the Silas. They were singing at midnight, and then there came the earthquake and the foundations of the prison were shaken. Verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he knew what would happen to him from the authorities if the Romans got to know that all the prisoners had escaped. He would rather commit suicide than go through what the government had in store for him, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said to them, "Men, he was a simple chap." And he asked a simple question. "Men, what must I do to be saved?" The million-dollar question. And they said, and it's a simple answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. Now look at this. And he took them the same hour of the night, and this great clumsy teddy bear of a jailer washed the wounds. And he was baptized at once with all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced with all his household that he had believed in God. What a picture that is, don't you think? Of this great coarse man washing the wounds of the prisoners. And you see what faith had done for him. It had made him thankful. It had made him tender towards the saints. And the love that emerged in washing the wounds of Paul was the proof of his salvation. This is how I put it in the form of an adage. To trust is to live, and to live is to love. To trust is to live, and to live is to love. Oh, my friends, how important this is in the Christian church today, and how important this is in our own fellowship, that we should see that to trust is to live, and to live is to love. I've had occasion to speak once or twice, and I hope I do it kindly, about cold Christians. Now, of course, Christians can be cold for a whole variety of reasons. Sometimes the reasons are environmental. It's the way they were brought up. They were brought up in cold, loveless, sometimes humanist homes. Sometimes they've been brought up in pagan homes. And sometimes Christians are cold because there has been a moral refusal in their lives. But you do get cold Christians, you know, and you really cannot fault them. They're doctrinally sound. They are impeccable in what they believe. They are precise. You find them dotting the I's and stroking the T's of sound theology. They are accurate Christians, and you couldn't find fault with their morals. But there's a coldness. When they smile at you, it's a wintry smile. It's chilly. And their holiness has a frigidity
about it. It would freeze you. It's a forbidding holiness. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love towards all the saints are inseparably married in the gospel. To trust is to live, and to live is to love. The second great thing in this second half of the first chapter is, of course, Paul's prayer, which stretches from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, although the end of the prayer is scarcely a prayer at all, because from about the 20th verse onwards, you almost get the feeling he stopped praying, because from 20 onwards, there's a kind of colossal explosion of Christian doctrine about the status of the Lord Jesus Christ in the universe now. And from verse 20 onwards, Paul rises off the ground and soars away into the heavenly places and shows us this marvelous picture of the cosmic Christ, the Christ who's like a colossus, and all of history and all that happens is underneath this colossal Christ. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And the feeling is that these are angelic names. These are orders of angels. And Christ is far above them and above every name that is named. Not only in this age, the greatest names in the world, he's greater than that. Not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. Now, if you look back to the start of the prayer, at the end of verse 16, you'll notice there are two sections to the prayer, and they each start with the word that. For example, at the end of verse 16, remembering you in my prayers in order that, and then verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, in order that you may know. And the first, in order that, at 17, is that God will do something, remembering you in my prayers, in order that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you. It's in order that God will do something. And the second part of the prayer, at verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, in order that you may know, that you may do something. In fact, this is the first of the two prayers in Ephesians. If you turn over to the third chapter, at verse 14, you'll see the start of the second great prayer, a very immense statement. 3 and 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Now, you see, the importance of that phrase, I bow my knees, is that that's not normally how a Jew prayed. Jews pray standing up with their faces towards the heaven and their hands spread out like this, opening their hands to God. But this is a special prayer, and so Paul is now on his knees. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, in order that, there it is again, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and so on, the second of the prayers. But let's look at the first one this evening. Can I say, looking at verse 16 there, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that these prayers of Paul, which you find in the New Testament, are very characteristic of him as a man of prayer. In fact, that would be a good study sometime, rather than going through a book, just going through the prayers of Paul in the New Testament. Because time and time again in his letters, you read of Paul praying for the saints. As well as being a preacher and a writer, he was also a prayer. Can I add to the adage? To trust is to live, to live is to love, and to love is to pray. The man who trusts lives, the man who lives loves, and the man who loves prays. Do you pray? Can you pray? Will you or won't you pray? Don't you pray at all? I remember speaking to a man who said, I am a Christian, you know. I love my neighbor. I said, but do you pray for your neighbor? No, he says, I don't pray because I can't pray. Well, I said, if you can't pray, you're not a Christian. The man who lives loves, and the man who loves prays. Because to trust is to live, and to live is to love, and to love is to pray. Paul was a praying man. And the first thing that this prayer does, from verse 17 onwards, in order that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The first thing that this prayer does to us is this. It, on the negative side, it rebukes us for asking too little of God, and it encourages us on the positive side to ask great things from God. I wonder if you know the hymn, Come My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare, that great hymn about prayer. Listen to these words. Come My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. And these words, Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. You cannot ask too much from God in prayer. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. It's all very well, and it's very right for us to be praying for ordinary things. You know, praying that sick people may be restored, and praying that when people go through operations, they'll be successful, and praying that lonely folk will find comfort, and that the homeless will be housed, and so on. All the natural blessings that we ask for in our prayers. But you know, there are more important things in this world than health. There are more important things than having successful operations. Some of the best Christians I know have had unsuccessful operations. There are more important things in the world than finding a right house and comfort and food and so on. Now, of course, they're all important, and it's right that we should pray for these natural blessings, but they are not of ultimate importance. What good would it do, as C.S. Lewis points out, if everyone in the world enjoyed good health and ate well and lived well and had comfortable lives, if at the end of the day they are going to die and go to a lost eternity in hell? Is it not more important that men should be saved? Should we not be praying that men will be saved? Should we not be praying that Christians who are saved may grow in grace and grow to be a help for the work of the gospel? The motto of this 17th verse here seems to be that we should aim high in our prayer life. On the whole, I think, you know, our prayers are aimed too low. If you read the New Testament prayers, you will find that generally speaking, they're not taken up with little requests. They ask big things from God. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. And you see some of these large petitions in this 17th and the 18th verses. Let's just see what Paul asks from God. The 17th verse. Remembering you in my prayers, in order that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Well, they sound awfully like each other, don't they? Wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Well, what's the difference? One of the commentators points out that the difference between wisdom and revelation is this. Wisdom is that which sees into the heart of things and discerns the innards. That's wisdom. But revelation is something that is unveiled to you from the outside. Here's a good illustration, I think, of the difference between wisdom and revelation. Perhaps you have a pocket calculator. You have a pocket calculator to work out how your millions are going and how the stock exchange is doing. You may smile. I'm sure not many people here know how a pocket calculator works. But you could find out. You could take it to pieces and look at the inside, the buttons and the wires, if there are wires. And you could find out how it worked by looking at the innards. And then that would be wisdom. You would be able to see the inside and discern the inside. But supposing you looked at whatever is inside one of these calculators, and you studied it and examined it, and you just could make absolutely nothing of it, the diagrams and the circuits and so on, and you just threw it aside as a hopeless proposition, and you went to bed, and you woke up in the morning, and then suddenly it all came to you in a flash. That's revelation. Wisdom is seeing into the heart of things. Revelation is something that's made known to you from the outside. And Paul prays for wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Seeing into the heart of Jesus Christ. Getting inside Jesus Christ and seeing what he's like, and then being open to new revelations of God from him, from the outside. Wisdom and revelation in the knowledge, the personal, intimate, face-to-face knowledge of himself. Well, don't you think that's worth praying for? Don't you think it's worth praying for in yourself, that you may have wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him? And don't you think that's worth praying for others? And the second item in the prayer is the 18th verse. He says, remembering you in my prayers, that you may have the eyes of your hearts enlightened. The eyes of your hearts. Well, what can that be? Well, did you know that your heart had eyes? And in the Bible, the heart is sometimes used as a description of the seat of a man's true personality. What a man is in his heart is what a man is. And the New Testament says that without Jesus Christ and without this knowledge of Jesus Christ of which Paul speaks, a man's heart is in darkness. His personality is blind. Without Christ, a man can be religious and pious and devout and a grand churchman and an active church worker and interested in religion and busy in the church. But without Christ, his heart is in darkness. He is blind without Christ. He's ignorant without Christ. He's lost without Christ. But because the heart has eyes, when Jesus comes to that man, the eyes of his heart are opened, and the light streams into his heart, and the man who once walked in darkness now walks in light. Well, are you walking in darkness? Or are you walking in light this evening? Let me say it again. I try to say these things kindly. It's not enough to be religious. It's not enough to be a good churchman and a good churchwoman. It's not enough to be busy, busy, busy with good works and religiosity and charity. Without Christ, a heart is in darkness. And perhaps you need Jesus Christ to come to the darkness of your heart and to open the eyes of your heart. That's what the gospel does, and that is what Christ can do for you. He can open the eyes of your heart. This is what Paul prays for in Ephesians. It's what I pray for you, and it is what you should pray for others. The message is we should aim high in our prayers. Let's read it in closing. Remembering you in my prayers, in order that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of himself, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word.